I want you to ask yourself honestly before the Lord these two questions. Number one, do I regularly ask God to pray and intervene in my life? To intervene in this little world in which I live? And number two, do I really believe that God can and that He will answer my prayers? It's these two questions that really are at the heart of our study this morning. Jesus here is going to take up the subject of believing prayer. Now, I think most of us have come across this passage before and have found it intriguing. On the surface, it's not an easy passage to understand. So let's just begin by simply reading it this morning. Mark chapter 11, beginning in verse 19. When evening came, they would go out of the city. As they were passing by in the morning, they saw a fig tree withered from the roots up. Being reminded, Peter said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed is withered." And Jesus answered, saying to them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say unto you, whosoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it will be granted him. Therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted you. Whenever you stand praying, forgive. And if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive your trespasses." Well, you can see how people misinterpret this passage. What we have here in this paragraph is our Lord is seeking to cultivate complete confidence in God, in His people, that both He can answer our prayers and that He desires to answer our prayers. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm interested. I am very interested. So let me start by just giving you an outline, kind of something we could hang our hats on. Point number one, the occasion that brings about this discussion. That's going to be verses 19 through 21. Number two, verse 22, the exhortation by Christ. Point number three, verses 23 and 24, Jesus' application to this exhortation. And then number four, verses 25 and 26, the limitations that hinder our prayers. All right, with that in mind, let's begin. Number one, the occasion that brings about this discussion. Now, you remember this is the second half of Mark's gospel. That goes from chapter 11 through chapter 16. And the interesting thing is that this entire second half of Mark's gospel, it all centers on just 1 week of Jesus' earthly life. I mean, Mark spends 10 chapters on 3.5 years of the earthly life and ministry of Christ. And then he spends the final second half of his gospel, the final 6 chapters, on just a few short days. That's how it is, by the way, in each of the gospels. And what that does is clearly identify for us what the heart of Jesus' ministry is and the reason for which he came, because there is so much truth devoted to these final days. Now, you remember the story. It was Friday before Passover when Jesus and the 12 finally arrived in the little village of Bethany, about 1.75 miles east of the city of Jerusalem. They must have arrived sometime before sunset, because sunset began the Passover and you really couldn't travel on the Passover. Now, you remember it was in that village throughout this entire week that they would stay at the home of friends, Mary and Martha and their newly raised brother Lazarus. Now, since Saturday, the next day after they arrived, would have been the Sabbath, Jesus and the 12, they really would have taken it as a day of rest after about a 100-mile journey. No doubt they'd have gone to the synagogue Saturday morning to worship. And when the Sabbath ended, which would have been about sunset on Saturday evening, A couple of the Gospels tell us that there was a celebration thrown in honor of Jesus because he raised Lazarus from the dead by a man named Simon. Simon was a former leper who had been healed by Jesus. Now that would have taken place Saturday night. And maybe you remember from your reading of the Gospels, it was on that Saturday evening in Simon's house that Mary took all of her life savings. It was a bottle of spikenard. It was expensive perfume. And she poured it all over the body of Jesus, anointing him for his burial, thus revealing that Mary believed, she was like one of the few who believed that Jesus actually came to Jerusalem to die. Now, all of that took place Saturday night. You also remember it was during that celebration that Judas becomes upset. Upset that this money is being wasted on Jesus, and Jesus rebukes him for his greed. And it's from that point on, it would have been Saturday evening, that Judas begins to plot his dirty deed to betray Jesus. And then we come to Mark chapter 11, Sunday morning. We've been through this. Jesus, in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, early Sunday morning, gets on a young colt. He rides down the Mount of Olives into the city of Jerusalem, thus declaring himself to be the long-awaited Jewish Messiah. Upon arriving in the city of Jerusalem, he immediately goes to the temple, which is packed with people. And he begins to do a thorough inspection of the temple, going from one end, 400 yards long by 350 yards wide, from one end of the temple to the other, inspecting what's going on in his father's house. Now, it was also on that Sunday that Jesus healed many in the temple. And he was creating a certain excitement among the people that evening. Jesus and the 12 go back to the village of Bethany and they spend the night, and then Monday morning comes. Mark records for us two events that happen on Monday: the cursing of the fig tree and the cleansing of the temple. Early on Monday, as Jesus and the 12 begin to make their way up the eastern side of the Mount of Olives, they look ahead and Jesus sees a fig tree and it's full of leaves, it's full of life. And our Lord, being fully human, as he is fully God, he is hungry. And because the tree is full of leaves, Jesus has every reason to anticipate that it would be full of these green, unripened, yet edible figs. But when they arrive at the tree, there was no fruit to be found. In other words, the tree gave every visible outward appearance that there should have been fruit on it, but upon closer examination, there was no fruit. And you remember, that was an object lesson that the Lord was teaching the disciples. If you go back to verse 14, he said to the fig tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." Now, as we studied that passage out, we saw the fig tree was an object lesson. Jesus had every right to expect fruit in the nation of Israel. And yet in all of her temple worship, in all of her rituals, and it all outwardly seemed to present the reality of a relationship with God. Lots of activity, lots of people, lots of ritual, lots of sacrifices. But when Jesus examined that temple on the previous day, he found nothing but leaves, no spiritual fruit. The religion of the people of Israel, Judaism, it was more appearance than reality. Now that brought us to the second object lesson we studied last time. That was the cleansing of the temple, which made exactly the same point as the cursing of the fig tree. The fig tree was simply an analogy of what our Lord found in the temple when he arrived. There was outward show, outward religious activity. It was leafy everywhere. It looked pretty. It looked real, but there was no spiritual fruit to be found. The truth is, it was even worse than that, if you remember. The temple of God was filled with greed and corruption and extortion, all generated by the religious leaders. So as soon as our Lord begins to walk through the temple on that Monday morning, you remember, he begins to overturn all of the temple tables with thousands of coins on them. He begins to knock over the benches where those who are selling the sacrifices, he releases the animals. It is just utter chaos as he seeks to drive out from his father's house as much corruption as he possibly could. And then you remember, he begins to make his way around the temple. If you could just imagine. The religious leaders are there. They saw, they heard. He begins to accuse them of being greedy thieves and stealing from the people and lining their own pockets. Verse 17, Jesus said, "My house shall be called the house of prayer for all peoples, but you have made it a robber's den." Robber's den, that would be a cave somewhere in the mountains where people would steal and then they would go and hide and they would cover. In other words, Jesus was saying the leaders were using the temple and religion as kind of a cloak for their greedy extortion of the people. Now all that brings us to the end of Monday and our passage, verse 19. When evening came, they would go out of the city. Now, the tense of the verb makes it clear that this just didn't happen Monday evening, but this becomes the regular practice each night during the week. Jesus and the 12 would go in the city of Jerusalem from Bethany. They would stay there all day. They would minister mostly in the temple. At the end of the day, they would leave and go back to Bethany and spend the night. So that was the pattern. Now, Mark picks up the story of what happens the next morning in verse 20. Let's look. As they were passing by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered from its roots up. So now it's Tuesday, a Passion Week. Jesus and the 12 making their way back to Jerusalem. They're following the very same route they followed on the previous morning. And by the way, interesting side note, very early in the morning, and Luke writes this, chapter 21 and verse 38, that all the people were getting up early this week in the morning to come to the temple because they wanted to hear Jesus teach. They wanted to hear what he had to say. He had stood up for them against the religious leaders who were extorting them. He had been healing their loved ones. There was even rumors that he was raising people from the dead. Now, I want you to know that Tuesday is going to be a very busy day. It's probably going to be the busiest day of all in the passing week. I mean, here in Mark's gospel, the events that just take place on Tuesday, they begin here in chapter 11 and verse 20. They go all the way to chapter 14 and verse 2. And that's just Tuesday. So this is going to be weeks for us in Tuesday, a very busy day. So as our Lord and the 12 head to Jerusalem early that morning, they passed by the same fig tree that Jesus had cursed on the previous day. And when they arrive at it, they look at it and they find it completely shriveled up. And the disciples immediately notice and they begin to talk about it. Matthew chapter 21 and verse 20, seeing the tree withered, the disciples were amazed. And they asked Jesus, "How was this tree withered so quickly?" Now, we understand why they would ask that question. Healthy, thriving trees, as they saw it Monday morning, they do not wither up and die in 24 hours. I mean, all of us have seen this. We've seen healthy trees go bad. And usually the signs are the leaves begin to have some disease. It gets worse. It takes months. Most often, it even takes years. This fig tree is different. Not only does it wither overnight, but Mark tells us in verse 20, it was withered from its roots up. In 24 hours, it's gone from being a healthy tree with bright green leaves everywhere to a tree that's completely dead, not only without leaves, but dead at its very core. In the mind of the disciples, here's what I want you to get. In the mind of the disciples, this was impossible. They had never seen anything like this before. Verse 21, being reminded of what happened yesterday, Peter said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed is withered." So upon seeing this withered fig tree, Peter's reminded of the words of Jesus the previous day, and now he calls it to Jesus' attention. And I want you to see this this statement by Peter, see it as a question. That's how Matthew puts it. Matthew chapter 21 and verse 20. The disciples asked him, how did this happen? Now listen, they're not questioning Jesus' ability to do this miracle. I mean, they've been with him for 3.5 years now. They've seen him do all kinds of things greater than this. So the question, it's not about that they're questioning our Lord's ability. Instead, the question is, wow! And maybe better, how? How did you do this? Now, what's prompting the disciples to ask this question? Well, I want you to look at what Jesus said the previous morning to the fig tree. Back at verse 14. Jesus said, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. Now, Matthew puts it this way, chapter 21 and verse 19, no longer shall there be any more fruit from you. See, Jesus' cursing of the fig tree was that it would not bear fruit in the future. But in his curse, he didn't predict that the fig tree would just wither up and die. The tree could have actually survived, it could have lived, it could have had leaves, but it just, if it, as long as it didn't bear fruit, Jesus' cursing would have still, it still would have taken hold. The tree could have lived, it could have blossomed leaves, it still could have been a beautiful tree, just not bring any more fruit. And apparently, that's what the disciples were expecting, that this tree forevermore would never bear fruit. So when they arrive on Tuesday morning, they are absolutely amazed. Because here is this tree that just 24 hours earlier showed all kinds of signs of life, and now it is dead to its core. Now that's the occasion for the principle that Jesus is about to teach the disciples and us. That brings us to our second point, the exhortation by Christ. So in response to Peter's question, look at what Jesus says, verse 22. Jesus answered, saying to them, have faith in God. Now, let me digress for a moment. There have been many Christians, especially recently, the past 30 or 40 years, who have taken this verse and then taken the next verse, and they've used it as kind of to promote a certain kind of perverted theology. We would call it the Word of Faith movement today. That's what they call themselves. You could call them hyper-Pentecostalists. They take this phrase that Jesus speaks, have faith in God, as well as, and we're going to get to it, the following verse, the following promise, and leaders, religious leaders, they use it to line their own pockets. Let me just say it to you this way. Certain greedy religious leaders today use this verse to extort money from well-meaning people who have usually what is a great physical need. And they use this verse to kind of explain away why they weren't able to do what they claimed to do for this person who was giving to them in order for them to do it. Specifically, healing of some physical disability that the person, or physical ailment that the person was experiencing. What they'll say is this, listen, I have the power to heal. I have the power of God. But if you don't have faith, then my power is ineffective to heal whatever it is that's plaguing you. Therefore, you gave, I tried, you didn't get healed. The problem is you don't have enough faith. So you don't get a refund either, by the way. Now what they do is they place the weight of the burden on the miracle, not on whether or not they have the power of God, which they claim, but they place the burden on a person's faith or their lack of faith. Let me make a statement, and it may be shocking to some of you, but here it is. Faith, in and of itself, has no power whatsoever. Do you understand that? Faith in and of itself cannot heal anyone. It cannot do anything. And the reason is faith in and of itself isn't a power. It simply believes that someone else has the power. Do you realize this? Acts chapter 10, verse 38. says that in 3.5 years of public ministry, Jesus went up and down the land of Israel, and he basically banished disease from all the land. So you take thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people that Jesus healed during his 3+ year ministry, and I'm telling you, 99.9% of them never expressed any faith in him, never believed in him. Faith isn't a force. Faith is simply believing, but believing doesn't have any power to act. Here's the point. The focus of Jesus' statement here isn't that faith is powerful, but that God is powerful. Have faith in God's power. And that there is absolutely no limit, Jesus is saying, as we're going to see, to God's power to act. Now let's try to do this. Let's ask the question, what exactly is faith? We're talking about biblical faith here. What exactly is biblical faith? Let me try to put it for you in a nutshell, two parts. Number one, when we talk about faith biblically, we're talking about confidence that we have as believers in the clear promises of God. We believe God's going to do everything he promised to do. We believe all of his prophecies are going to be fulfilled. Everything that he said he would do in his word, we believe he's going to do it. That's one expression of faith. Now, a second expression of faith is this. And that is, faith also is the confidence to believe that God has the ability to do anything and everything I ask him to do. If, now I'm telling you, this is a big if he decides that it's best for me. Now, beloved, listen, those are the two expressions of faith in Scripture. True faith is, number one, that I have confidence that God will do everything he promised in his word. Number two, that I have confidence that God has the power, God has the ability to do whatever I ask him to do, as long as it doesn't contradict the Bible, and as long as it's in his best interest or he deems it best for me. It's his sovereign will for my life. For example, faith is not convincing yourself that God is certainly going to heal a sick family member. If we just have enough faith, if you just have enough faith, if I just have enough faith, then we can be sure that God is going to do it. You see, beloved, there is no promise in Scripture where God ever commits himself to heal any particular person simply because that we believe hard enough. But faith is being convinced that God can heal that family member. Absolutely convinced that God can heal him if he chooses to do so. And do you see the difference? One is certain. If there are clear biblical promises made, then I believe God is going to do it. But anything beyond those specific promises, the only thing I could be certain about is that God can do it. But I can't be certain he will do it. It's only according to his sovereign will. Another way to state it is this. God has the power to do whatever it is that he wills to do. God has the power to do whatever it is that he wills to do. And when we believe that, that is biblical faith. I believe that God is going to fulfill every promise in his word. I believe that every prophecy is going to come true. And by contrast, let me say, or along with that, I believe that God has the power to accomplish anything I ask him to do, and he will accomplish it if it's according to his sovereign will. Now, why is this all so important? Why is all this about faith so important? Well, in Hebrews 11:6, the author says this, without faith, biblical faith, it's impossible to please him. So we would say this, it honors God to believe his word, to believe his promises, and it also honors God to believe his power. And it does not honor God when we believe that the power lies within us. If only I could muster up enough faith, then I know God will do it. That does not honor God. You see, man is not sovereign over God. God is sovereign over man. Man doesn't determine what God's going to do. God determines what he will do. So what is true faith? True biblical faith. Number one, it's confidence in God's clear promises. Confidence in the clearly stated word of God. Number two, it's confidence that God has the power to do whatever I ask him to do, as long as it doesn't contradict Scripture and as long as it fits his will for my life. So Jesus tells the disciples, have faith in God. Keep on having faith in God. Keep on having faith in his promises. Keep on having faith in his power. God could do whatever he wills to do. Example number one, he could kill a completely alive fig tree in just 24 hours or less. All right, that's Jesus' exhortation to the disciples. Have faith in God. Number three, let's look at his application to this principle. Verse 23. Truly I say to you. Now, this is an expression that our Lord uses often in the Gospels to express a profound truth. So whatever Jesus has to say next, whatever it might be, it should be amazing to our ears. Verse 23, truly I say unto you, whosoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it will be granted him. Now, I don't want you to come to the wrong conclusion here, and you got to wait to the end of the message, but know this up front. Number one, there's no record anywhere that Jesus or his apostles ever performed this miracle. Never, or anything like this, not ever. And it's not that he couldn't have, by the way. That's the point. He could. But there's no record he ever did. And what our Lord's doing here, he's using the figurative language of the day. You can go back to the Old Testament and trace this out. But whenever the rabbi wanted to talk about the impossible being done, something that's like, whoa, we don't know if God would ever do this. They would talk about faith in terms of moving mountains. We use that today. We call it mountain-moving faith. And that's what's going on here. And remember, where geographically, right now, at this very moment, are Jesus and the 12? They're standing on the eastern end of the Mount of Olives. So in a sense, Jesus, when he says this mountain, probably he's referring to the Mount of Olives. And get this, on the eastern end of the Mount of Olives, if you look out east, you remember it descends 4,000 feet from the Mount of Olives. It descends all the way to the Jordan Rift. You can see 18 miles to the east, the Dead Sea. So when Jesus says that God can take this mountain, the Mount of Olives, and he can cast it all the way into the sea, he probably means this mountain into that sea. And the idea is that God is all-powerful, and if he wanted to, if it fit his sovereign will, he can take this mountain that we're standing on and cast it into the Dead Sea 18 miles east of us. Now, the application he's making is this. If one of his disciples would actually pray that prayer, Lord, I pray. Lord, I pray that you would take this mountain, this great mountain here, and that you would cast it 18 miles away into the Dead Sea. Well, the point is that true faith is believing that God has the power to do that and that he will do that if it's his will. In fact, look what he says in verse 23. He believes before that and does not doubt. That's a divided mind. You find that in James chapter 2 and verse 8. The picture is an internal debate that's going on in the person where he keeps going from one side to the other. We've all had these debates, right? You've got two good options or maybe two bad options. You're not sure what to choose. And you say, you think it through and you say, I'm going to choose this. And then you think it through again and say, I choose that. No, here. No, there. And the idea here is, Lord, I believe you could do it. No, I really don't. Yes, I know you can. I don't really believe you can. A divided mind. That's the point our Lord is making. Real faith isn't going back and forth in our minds on whether or not God can do what we ask him to do. Real faith believes that God has the power, the ability to do whatever it is we ask him to do. Notice this as well. In verse 23, the words tend to be generic, the pronouns. Whoever, him, he, But in verse 24, Jesus applies the principle directly to his followers. Look at verse 24. Therefore I say to you, all things which you pray and ask and believe that you have received them, they will be granted to you. Listen to Matthew 21 and verse 22. All things which you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive them. And let me say this, the verbs here picture ongoing action. In other words, it's not that we pray one time for that thing that we want, and when we're like, God, you're going to do it. But the idea is you pray over and over and over again, which implies to us that God doesn't always answer our prayer the first time, right? Now, I want you to notice, verse 24, it says, therefore. In other words, because verse 23 is true, that whatever you pray for, God has, even if you pray this mountain will be cast into that sea, God has the ability to do it. Because that is true, then in verse 24, therefore I say to you, my followers, therefore I say to my followers, now watch this, all things for which you pray. So Jesus isn't just talking about like mountain moving faith here. He's talking about anything it is that you would ever pray for, God has the ability to do. All things for which you would pray, and then watch this, ask and believe that you have received them. Now this is a difficult question. This is difficult to understand unless we were able to put ourselves in the context of Jesus' day. Jesus here is speaking as the Old Testament prophet spoke. When an Old Testament prophet gave a prophecy, very often what he would do, he would speak in terms of that prophecy, though it was in the future, like it already happened. In other words, God would say, I'm going to do this in 60 years. And the prophet would speak like it already happened. And the reason is because he had such faith in God that if God said it was going to happen, he believed it was going to happen. So he proclaimed it as it was going to happen because he knew it would happen because he had complete faith that God said it would happen and that God would do it. That's the idea. Commentator William Hendrickson put it this way. No task that's in harmony with God's will is impossible to be performed by the power of God for those who believe and do not doubt. So this is a consistent promise of God throughout the Bible that if I say it's going to happen, that it's absolutely going to happen and you could bank on it. And Jesus says it in such a way that it has already happened, though it hasn't happened, but because God said it would happen, Jesus said, I could speak in those terms. You remember phrases like this. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 7, Jesus says, ask and it shall be given you, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. Luke chapter 17 and verse 6, Jesus said, if you have faith as that of a mustard seed, you'll be saying, be uprooted and cast into the sea, and it will, if it's God's will. So those are incredible statements, incredible promises, but we're not done with the passage yet. There's going to be some qualifiers here that are very important. So number four, Jesus adds some important limitations to this promise. And he adds them so that no one would ever get the impression, though obviously many have, but so no one would ever get the impression that these verses are like some heavenly credit card that has no spending limits. There are limitations that our Lord places on this amazing promise of prayer. The first one is you must ask in faith. You must ask in faith in his faithfulness to keep his promises and faith in his ability to do what you're asking him to do, which he will do if he deems it best for you. So look at verse 22. Back there, he simply says, have faith in God. Now listen, I am not saying that God does not answer prayers where we pray with very, very little faith or no faith at all. He's done that a ton of times for all of us. But what I am saying here is that God is honored when his children pray in faith. That's what Jesus says here. Believing that God will fulfill the promises of his word and believing that God has the ability to answer the prayers that we offer up if they fit into his sovereign will. Now there's a second limitation Jesus prays here, and that is we must have the spirit of forgiveness towards others. Look at verse 25. Whenever you stand praying, forgive. And if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive. Let me read that again. Whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you of your trespasses. And he just reverses it in the next verse. By the way, interesting to me here, he says stand praying. So he gives a posture of prayer. And I begin thinking through the Bible that there are many postures for prayer, right? There's kneeling, there's prostrate, where the person gets completely on the ground prostrate. But you go ahead and think through your Bible, read through your Bible. The most common position for prayer is standing before God. That's the most common posture. So Jesus says, when you come and you stand before God in prayer, you must be willing to forgive. So we ask the question, okay, who must we be willing to forgive? Look at Jesus' answer, verse 25. Whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone. If there's anyone at all who you have anything against, those are the people we're to forgive. And it's comprehensive, by the way, anything. It might be a clear-cut sin. Or it might be something that about them you just don't like. It may have been inadvertent on their part. It may have been purposeful on their part. It may have been a small thing on their part. It may be a serious thing on their part. Anything from anyone. They may be a believer. They may be an unbeliever. It may be your spouse. It may be your boss. Anything from any against anyone. Now, the question is, why must we forgive anyone of any? Well, look at the end of verse 25. So that your Father, who is in heaven, will also forgive you your transgressions. Now, in a sense, Jesus is making our forgiveness a condition of God's forgiveness of us. You remember that's exactly what he did in the Lord's Prayer. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 12, Father, forgive us our debts as we forgive the debts of those against us. Now, I believe the principle is this, that those who refuse to forgive as a pattern of life, they reveal that they've never experienced the forgiveness of God. And you could kind of turn that backwards. For those who truly experience the forgiveness of God on a daily basis, you will find it in your hearts to extend that same forgiveness to others. So, what Jesus does here is add a limitation on this wonderful promise of prayer in verses 23 through 24. Let me give you the words of one commentator. He says this, "We have no inherent right to be heard by God. Instead, all is His grace and His undeserved favor. But unless we forgive others freely, it reveals that we have no consciousness of the grace of God that's been so freely extended to us. Thus, we're expecting God to both hear and answer our prayers, not based upon grace, but upon our own merits." That's astute observation by that author. What he's saying is this, if we commonly refuse to extend the grace of forgiveness to others, that reveals we've never tasted of the grace of God's forgiveness, which means we're an unbeliever, which means when we pray to God, we're not praying based upon grace, but we're praying based upon whatever merits we think we have. And Jesus said, God's not going to answer those prayers, believe me. Beloved, who are we to expect the Almighty to answer any of our prayers, right? But if our request and His answer is solely based on grace alone, then we demonstrate that we understand the principle of God's grace extended to us in our lives, and then we extend that same grace to others. And Jesus says, God hears those prayers. A refusal to forgive others is a manifestation we do not accept God's grace, and thus we come in our own merits. And Jesus says, don't expect to be heard. If you come in that way, no one has any merit to call upon God to hear their prayers, let alone answer them. So this is an amazing promise that our Lord makes to us about prayer. But along with the promise, He gives two limitations. Number one, don't doubt either the faithfulness of God to keep His word or the ability of God to do whatever you ask Him to do if He deems it best for you. Number two, don't come before the throne apart from the grace of God. I want to take this one step further for a few moments. I want you to know that there are other limitations found in Scripture, and we're not going to examine all of them, but I want to briefly give you six of them because I think it helps put this promise in context so that we don't see it as a limitless credit card to get whatever we want from God. So let me give you these six limitations that God places on prayer. Number one, you must ask. You say, well, that's pretty basic. It is, but the Lord reminds us that we must actually ask. James chapter 4 and verse 2, you have not because you ask not. And I only asked myself the question this week, am I coming before the throne of God? Am I asking, what is it that I want God to do in my life or the life of others that I'm not even asking Him for? Number two, another limitation God places on prayer is we ask with selfish motives simply to consume it upon our own pleasure. James chapter 4 and verse 3, you ask and you do not receive because you ask with selfish motives because you want to spend it upon your own lust. Very often God doesn't answer our prayers because the request is all about us. It's not about spiritual blessings. It's not have anything to do with His will. It's usually not even about others. It's about us to fulfill temporal and earthly cravings that we have. Number three, another limitation is that we must ask in Jesus' name. I'm going to try to explain this. John chapter 14 and verse 13. Jesus said, whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, so that the Father will be glorified. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. So that begs the question, okay, what does it mean to ask in Jesus' name? One commentator writes, when we ask in harmony with all that Jesus has revealed concerning himself, the prayer rests in his pleasures and his merits and not in our own. To pray in Jesus' name is simply pray for the things you think Jesus would want, and not just the things that maybe we would say we want. It's to pray for what he wants. I was talking to a guy last week, a Christian guy. And he expressed to me how he wanted to win the New York State lottery. And I'm not following it, but maybe it was a big week. And I'm not even saying the guy was praying for it. But what I'm saying is, like, that prayer is going to fall into this limitation most likely, all right? That you're praying so you could consume it upon your own lust and not for the glory of God. And the worst thing that could happen with that guy if he's praying that prayer is not that he wouldn't win the lottery, but that God would let him win the lottery so he'd have to live with the consequences of his sin, which all of us would think we'd like to try living with those consequences. But I'm telling you, you just look at history of our country with unbelievers and believers, it doesn't go very well. So anyway, what does it mean to pray in Jesus' name? It means we pray for the things that Jesus wants and not just what we want apart from Jesus. Number four, you have to abide in Christ and His words must abide in you. John chapter 15, verse 7, Jesus said, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask whatsoever you wish and it shall be done to you. Kind of the same principle as the last one. Those who abide in Christ, those who fill their minds with the Word of God, they begin to think like Jesus thinks. They begin to have the priorities of Christ. His worldview becomes their worldview. His desires become their desires. They begin to pray like Christ would pray for what Christ would want, and God starts to answer in their prayers everywhere. And that's a wonderful, wonderful thing. Psalm chapter 37 and verse 4, delight yourself in the Lord. He'll give you the desires of your heart. In other words, you find your delight in God. You delight in God. You give yourself to God. You love God. You delight in what He delights in. And He begins to give you the desires of your heart. Why? Because His desires are your desires. Number five, we must ask according to God's revealed word. 1 John chapter 5, verse 14. This is the confidence that we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us, and we have the request for which we have asked. Beloved, listen. It's all these verses that instruct us that Jesus' teaching in this story isn't some kind of limitless heavenly credit card that allows us to ask and receive from God whatever the whim of our flesh is. God places certain limitations on prayer for our good and for His glory. Let me give you one more. It kind of sums the whole thing up. Number six, we must ask in line with God's sovereign will. That was our Lord in the garden, right? Matthew chapter 26, about verse 43. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but Thy will be done. May Your sovereign purposes be accomplished in my life. So what I'm saying is, and there are many more, but those are some of the limitations on this magnificent promise that our Lord gives us in this story. Now I want you to know this, that within this framework of these limitations, this promise is absolutely wonderful. The truth of the matter is, it's hard to think of a more glorious promise than this, that we have access to the throne of the Almighty, and we could petition Him, go before that throne, and we could pray that all of the promises He made would come true in our lives and the lives of others, and we could pray for great things that both we and Jesus desire, and God will answer them according to His will. I mean, that's absolutely amazing. What more could we ask? So let me go back to our two questions at the beginning. Do you pray? Do you regularly pray? And do you have enough confidence in God that you believe that He'll answer your prayers? Let me state it in the negative, all right? To whatever extent that we do not pray, we reveal one of two things. Number one, we really don't believe that God can answer our prayers. He has the ability to answer our prayers. He's not faithful to answer our prayers. Why pray? Or number two, the kind of things we would pray for are not the kind of things that God's promised to give us. So why should we pray for Him if we know He's not going to give them to us anyway, right? You see, brethren, if we really desire the same things that God desires, and we really believe that He's going to accomplish those things in our lives, then we would be praying for those things, desiring those things on a regular basis, that He would fulfill His promises. Sanctify me through Your word, Lord. Lord, I have confidence that this work which You begin at salvation, You will fulfill to the day Jesus Christ comes. And we'll be praying for that which He promised and that which He wills. And a failure to pray reveals either we lack faith that God will ever answer our prayers, or we don't want the things He wants, we want the things we want, so we're just going to avoid that whole issue. One of my professors in seminary, Dr. Lovick, used to say this: behavior always reveals belief. Behavior always reveals belief. You say what you want, but how you live and what you pursue in this life is the most accurate manifestation of that which our hearts are consumed with. So here we have a blessed promise by the Lord Jesus Himself that we have the privilege to enjoin together with the Almighty, to come before His throne, the gracious and glorious God, and to watch Him answer prayer after prayer after prayer as we pray for Him to fulfill His promises to us and His desires and our desires, which are in harmony. And then as our love for Him continues to grow, more and more those desires that He has become ours. More and more we pray for those, believing God could answer everyone for our good and His glory. Do you pray? And do you believe God will answer? Let's bow.